Thank you, John and David. And again, it's always a privilege to be with you here in Listowel. Wonderful to see the celebration of the passing of the years as they go by. I didn't know you'd been married that long. That was a surprise to me. And when I looked over at you, I thought Mervyn looked surprised himself. But anyway, it all kind of makes sense when you think about it. So congratulations. But it was a wonderful testimony and encouragement, especially for the young among us. Wonderful thing to belong to the family of God. It's a tremendous safeguard in our spiritual lives, which is why the Lord brought us together in a local church fellowship. It's a tremendous advantage and help to us. I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know, as you get older, so I'm told, you begin to become aware of the next generation. You realize that you're not as young as you once were, and you notice that what used to be, as I mentioned this morning, little children running around are now young adults, and time is moving on, and a new generation is arising. And God has designed it that way. And in every stage of our lives, we have a responsibility. And as we get older, we have a particular responsibility to the next generation. And this essentially is what the message of 2 Timothy is about. It's Paul challenging the next generation. I'd like to begin by reading at verse 1 of chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and consider some things the great apostle had to say to the next generation. Thou, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. This epistle of Paul are his last words to the world. 2 Timothy are the last words of Paul. 2 Peter are the last words of Peter, and John's epistles were written at the close of the apostolic age. There were no other writings of the apostles after the writing of the apostle John, thought to have been written around the year AD 90. And in all three of these writings, the last words of Paul, the last words of Peter, and the last words of John have something in common, and they all lay a tremendous emphasis and importance upon the vital necessity of the Word of God. In fact, it is in these epistles that we learn a great deal about the Bible itself. It is in these epistles that we read of the importance of the Scripture. We read, for instance, about the inspiration of Scripture. We learn from Peter how that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit as they wrote the Word of God. John's epistles lay out before us the importance of truth in the midst of a sea of error. John calls us to understand, to comprehend truth, and to believe it and to live it. And these men, although guided by the Holy Spirit, seem themselves to have been able to look down through the corridors of time, and they saw the great danger, the threat against the church would be the loss of truth. And so they emphasize with passionate care and concern for the generations that would follow the need to maintain the truth of God's word. And we sit here today, 20 centuries after the fact, and are privileged to be able to pick up our Bibles and find the truth that was taught by the early apostles. That it has not been lost, it has not been corrupted, it has not been compromised. We live today holding in our hands the vital truth that they taught in that first century. And the challenge to our generation is to protect the truth of God and to communicate the truth of God to the next generation. That truth has been preserved in the Word of God. And the challenge to us today is to serve our generation. Now, in this second chapter, in these early verses of the second chapter of 2 Timothy, we have three main ideas that are brought before us. And they have to do with the challenge to be faithful. In the first two verses, we have what we might call the call to be faithful. The call to be faithful. And then in verse 3 down to verse 7, we have what we could call the character of being faithful. What is it like for those who are being faithful? What would life look like if you are going to be faithful to the Word of God? And then from verse 8 down to verse 13, we have what we might describe as the compensation for those that are faithful. For God indeed does have compensation. He has reward for those who are faithful to Him. The call to be faithful, the character of being faithful, and the compensation for being faithful. The vital importance of faithfulness to the Word of God in each and every generation. Now we notice Paul begins, he says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Therefore, when Paul exhorts us, or when the Word of God exhorts us to action, it is always based on a foundation of truth. Exhortation without a foundation is only going to lead us to frustration. That when we exhort people to a course of action, we need to be careful that we link that to the foundation of truth upon which it is built. In other words, when we're called to action, God gives us a basis of that action. And so Paul says to Timothy, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong." What is he referring to? Well, he has already told us in the first chapter of the various attacks that have been leveled against Paul as he maintained the truth of God's word. For instance, in verse 15, he says, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Now, there's a sadness to all of that on many levels. He says, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me." The significance of that is that Paul poured out a number of years of his life in the ministry of the Word of God in the region of Asia, making his home base in Ephesus. He said at the conclusion of that all they in Asia heard the Word of God. He moved into Ephesus. He took up employment in the tent-making business. And he labored by day in his work, and by evening he taught the Word of God. He lived a sacrificial life. He would later tell the elders of Ephesus, as he charged them with their responsibilities, that he had set an example, how it is more blessed to give than to receive. He set an example that through sacrificial labor he served the people of God. And this would be the call to elders in serving God's people, that there is sacrifice, that there is cost involved. And Paul, in a sense, although we think of him as a full-time worker, in those years in Asia, he labored at his work to set an example among the people of God how the truth of God would be maintained. And he paid dearly. And the sad thing was that after he left, although he had taught the word of God, there were those that arose that were enemies of the apostle. And for some reason, they seemed to be able to sway people to get their attention, and all they in Asia were turned away from Paul. As Paul writes these words, he is in a Roman prison. He is suffering for the cause of Christ, and in his former field of labor, those who had once been his companions in the work had now turned away from him. And Paul is telling Timothy that if you are going to be faithful in the word of God, there is going to be opposition. It is not an easy street. Those who are serious about the Christian life, those who are serious about maintaining the truth of God, are going to run into opposition. And sometimes it's going to hurt. Sometimes it's going to feel personal. Sometimes it's going to lead us into times of discouragement and even despair. And if we are going to be faithful to our calling, faithful in our service, we need something that is going to maintain us through those difficult periods. That if we do anything for the Lord, whether it be a shepherd of God's people, a teacher of God's word, teaching in a Sunday school class, working here in the local assembly, sad to say, the reality is difficulties are going to arise. And if we are not careful, they are going to cause us to get off course. They are going to cause us to abandon our calling and abandon the need to be faithful despite difficulties. Paul faced great persecution from the Jews who opposed the truth of the gospel, but sad to say, he found opposition even among those who professed to know Christ. And under such circumstances, under such conditions, Paul knew that Timothy would also face that. And Paul knew that succeeding generations after Timothy, that on and on they would face that. And so he says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong." Does he stop there? No. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That this was a vital necessity for the Christian life. This was a vital necessity to maintain the truth of God, that we know what it is to be strong in grace. Now, I'm glad he didn't just say to be strong. In other words, Paul is not just telling Timothy, "Look, Timothy, you're going to have to man up, you know. Straighten up those shoulders and square them back and stick out your jaw and clench your fist and forge ahead." It wasn't that he was saying. He was saying, "Timothy, you're going to have to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." I like the way Paul addresses Timothy as his son. Some suggest that he is referring here perhaps to the fact that Paul may have been instrumental in leading Timothy to Christ. And in that sense, he felt he was his son in the faith, and he refers to him that way, and that may be what is behind that expression. But it's also a sense of endearment and affection that as Paul was guiding Timothy, as Paul was in a sense transferring to Timothy the responsibilities of his own generation, it was done in a kindly affection. This wasn't merely organization. This wasn't merely a technique of maintaining the traditions of the church, but rather it was a direct human personal relationship of affection. And Paul and Timothy had that relationship, even though they were likely of different generations. We don't know the ages of these men, but it would appear that they were men of different generations. There might have been 30 years difference in age between Paul and Timothy. And yet there was that kindly affection between the two of them in spiritual things. He would say on another occasion to the Philippians of Timothy that as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. And so as we minister to the next generation, one of the things that need to happen in that is that we need to have a kindly affection one towards another. There has to be that human element, that personal care and concern for one another, if the next generation is going to take on responsibility. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, what does it mean to be strong in grace? Well, that word strong really means to have inward strength. He's talking about getting really to the heart of Timothy, the essence of his being. To have that inward strength, that inward sense of composure, that inward ability to endure, even though there would be discouragements and opposition. And he says that inward strength is to be found in the realm of grace that is in Christ Jesus. To be strong in receiving grace. To be strong in receiving grace. Paul was a man who was strong in receiving grace. I think of two occasions in his life where he mentions it. He emphasizes it. You may remember in 1 Corinthians 15, he speaks there about in connection with the witnesses to the resurrection, how that the various saw the Lord alive. He's establishing the truth of the resurrection. And he says that he too saw the Lord alive, which he did after the ascension. Remember how the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And Paul said that he was an apostle who was one born out of due time. That is, that he wasn't an apostle that accompanied the Lord during his earthly ministry as the disciples did, but he was an apostle that was born later. And he said that he was one who had persecuted the church of God. And he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul's early days before he became the apostle were characterized by intense and violent hatred against the church. Many would have died as a result of Paul's then named Saul, Paul's treatment of the believers. And his life was characterized by as being a proud, self-righteous Jew who was going to stamp out the church. And he didn't think twice about resorting to violence. You remember how he stood with approval at the stoning of Stephen. And that could have crippled Paul for the rest of his life. That could have stopped Paul as he lived with the memory of those past failures. But he was a man who knew something of the magnitude of the grace of God. He says, all that I am, all that I'm doing for God, I'm doing it by the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. He was cured of any sense of self. He was cured of any sense that he qualified because of what he was or what he had done. He realized that everything that he had, everything that he was by the grace of God. Now, we love to sing Amazing Grace, but sometimes we have difficulty accepting of receiving the grace of God in our lives. Paul, in bringing out the great truths, doctrines of the gospel, he had to hammer this home hard. Relentlessly, he demonstrated that the gospel is built on the basis of the grace of God, in contrast with any sense of works, any sense of merit, any sense of worth. And he hammers that home throughout his writings, particularly in the Epistle to the Romans. Because he was up against the Jews' idea of the law, and he was up against the idea that is ingrained in humanity, demonstrated way back in the life of Cain in the early days, when Cain thought he could approach God in his own way, in his own merit. It's in all of us, it's in the natural man, that we can accomplish it on our own worth and merit. Paul hammers this home in the gospel, that it is by the grace of God. It is not human worth or merit. And so while it seems easy for people to accept the grace of God in salvation, it seems that once they become believers in Christ, we often have difficulty living in the realm of grace. It almost seems as if we believe that grace works for salvation, but after that it reverts back to works and law. When in fact the whole Christian life is lived on the basis of grace. And so Paul knew that his ministry was by the grace of God. And then you may recall the other experience in his life where he suffered that what appears to be a physical ailment. We don't know exactly what it was, but there was a spiritual dimension associated with it. He said it was the messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet him. And he asked the Lord that he might remove that. And the Lord answers in three times. He says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." My grace is sufficient for thee. That those limiting, confining circumstances that Paul faced, that he thought was hindering him, was in fact the very means that was going to empower him. My grace is sufficient for thee, says the Lord, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul learned from that, that he would rather, as he said, glory in his infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon him. That he drank deeply at the wells of the grace of God. And he saw that God's grace was the means whereby he could be effective for God. Be strong in receiving grace. I wonder, do we know what it is to live in light of the grace of God? Or are we often held back and hindered and discouraged and crippled over our own sense of failure and our own sense of weakness and our own sense of mistakes? Someone has coined the phrase, the man who never made a mistake never made anything. And I think it was Wesley, Charles Wesley, he wrote these words. He said, "Arise, far fallen souls, advance. Ours is the God of one more chance." And this is true. God deals with us on the basis of his grace. And he takes up the fallen, and he takes up those who have failed, and he restores them again. We mentioned David this morning. We could cite the example of Peter, and so on. God is not looking for perfect saints. He's looking for saints that are willing to trust him. You know, one of the great things about living in the atmosphere of the grace of God, there is no room for self in any of that. And that's a tremendous relief. That's a release of a burden. If we're always carrying self and preserving self, that's a tough road. But when we live and breathe in the atmosphere, the freedom of the grace of God, then we know something of God's help and power in our lives. Thou therefore, my son, he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in receiving grace. But then we could also say to be strong in showing grace, in showing grace. I wonder, do we know what it is to be gracious towards one another? You know, we can't make a mistake by showing grace. When we truly show grace, it will encourage, it will lift the burdens of others. The Lord Jesus Christ showed grace. And it's that grace that Paul is drawing to our attention, the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And it follows that those of us who profess to know him and follow him, that likewise we should show grace. We should show grace. Not to be remembering things that we shouldn't remember. Not to be holding things against people. But to move on in grace. Only because we have been recipients of grace, it only makes sense that we would show grace one to another. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then the second thing we notice in the charge or the call to be faithful, not only to be strong in grace, as he says in verse 1, but to be the same in doctrine in verse 2. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able or who shall be competent to teach others also. The transmission of truth. And we can see the brilliance of God's design here. That the preservation of the truth of the Word of God was not committed to a select few who would be the gatekeepers of truth. It was not given to a particular institution that would be the one who would control the truth, but rather God communicated his truth in a written form, As we pointed out this morning, select men were chosen by God to be the instruments through which he would bring divine revelation. In the Old Testament, we have the prophets, as they were selected by God to communicate his truth. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, it was committed to the apostles that these were given the privilege of receiving divine revelation. And the divine revelation that was given to the prophets and the divine revelation that was given to the apostles was committed to a form of writing that we would be preserved. As we get to the close of our New Testament in the book of Jude, we read there that it is the faith that was once, it means once and for all, delivered to the saints. So that as the New Testament was brought to a conclusion and the era of divine revelation was brought to a conclusion, the Bible was completed and the written form has been preserved for us and open to all who are willing to read it. That we are not dependent on someone else giving us an interpretation of Scripture, but rather we have the Word of God for ourselves. Now, it is true in the church, God does gift certain individuals to be able to teach the Word of God, to expound the Word of God. It is true that gift exists, but they are not the ones who possess or hold the Word of God in a way that others do not have the Word of God. And in fact, the system has been designed that the teaching of the Word of God, as Paul would say to the Corinthians when they were still relying to the prophets, he would say that the prophets really are subject to other prophets. And there in the early church, before the Word of God was spoken and God was still speaking directly, a prophet would speak, but others would judge. They would listen to that. And they would say, is that consistent with God's previous revelation? In other words, there was that testing process. And likewise, in the church today, as men come to teach the Word of God, it's always tested against the Word of God. And in fact, in a local church, we have those that are watching. That's one of the jobs of the overseers, of the elders. As they are watching, as they are listening to what is being taught. And if anything that is taught contrary to the Word of God, they will deal with that according to the severity of it. If I were to stand up here, for instance, and speak and give something that was contrary to the Word of God, in a severe case, in a blatant case, someone might stand up and interrupt me right in the meeting. And I have heard of a case where that happened, where a man was challenged. He was still on the platform. So severe was the error. On the other hand, it may not seem to be terribly severe, but wrong nonetheless. And the elders will simply choose not to invite that speaker back again. So you know if I don't come back here again, I must have said something wrong, you see. But there is that check and that balance at work. Now we're not talking about jumping on people for every little mistake that they might make or an unintentional error. But if there was a real definite sort of plan to introduce error, it would be brought in through the plurality of elders and the plurality of teachers. And so the truth has been preserved that way. The truth has been preserved as the Word of God is being opened, as men and women study the Bible, as they think about the Bible, as they read the Bible. These checks and balances have been at work, and we have the preservation of the truth of God. He says, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." That is, the doctrine is to be the same. It is to be in accordance with the Word of God. That's our standard. That's what we measure. That's how we measure whether something is true. Is it found in the Word of God? It doesn't matter how popular the preacher might be. It doesn't matter how widespread the ministry might be. It doesn't matter how many people are taken in by it or follow it or think it's interesting and important. The real question is does it line up with the Word of God? And you can be grateful here in a place like Listowel where you have had men who have been watching, who have been faithful. And that has been their passion, that we might remain faithful to the Word of God. Because the sad reality is, in the history of the church, there have been many occasions where error has been introduced, it has been unchecked, it hasn't been called out, it has been allowed to flourish, and we now have professing things, calling themselves Christian churches, professing to be Christian churches, and abandoning the fundamental truth of the Word of God. It's happened through the history of the church. It happens in our present day. We could go to places today that profess to be Christian churches and would raise questions as to whether or not the Bible is inspired by God, or whether Jesus Christ is the Son of God, whether he was born of a virgin, or whether he actually rose from the dead. Professing to be Christians, they've abandoned the Word of God. The things that thou hast heard of me, says Paul, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The teaching of the Word of God. That's why it's so important to be in assembly when the Word of God is being taught. To be in a place where the Word of God is being taught. This is how we grow in the Christian life. This is how we flourish in the Christian life. As we feed on the Word of God, as it is being taught in our gathering, we need to be in attendance as the Word of God is taught. Now, you'll notice what Paul says here. That word able to teach really means to be competent to teach others also. And I think there's an interesting lesson for us here. He says that in order for there to be competent teachers, it's not so much learning method or technique of preaching. Now, I have read all kinds of books on preaching. That probably surprises you, because you're probably thinking, well, he obviously didn't learn very much in reading those books. But I have read all kinds of books on these subjects, and I find a lot of them actually miss the mark because they spend all of their time on technique and style and how to organize this and how to organize that. And some of these things are in a practical way helpful to us. I'm not discounting them entirely. But the main thing that Paul gets here, it's not about a method. It's not about a technique. It's about content. He says, commit the doctrine to them that as they are taught, they will be competent as they understand the truth. The same commit thou to faithful men who shall be competent to teach others. Why? Because they've heard the truth themselves. And so one generation teaches another. One generation communicates the truth to another. Whether we do it with young people and children, or whether we do it here in a meeting like this, there are various ways of communicating the truth of the Word of God. It's the content that's vitally important. That people will only be competent to teach when they understand the truth themselves. If we don't understand the truth ourselves, we're not competent to teach. We may have great public speaking abilities, and we may have great education and all these other kinds of things, but they will be useless if we don't understand the doctrine itself. The same commit thou to faithful men who shall be competent to teach others also. Paul writes to Timothy as a younger man. And as we look at the young people, even the young people that are gathered here, you have a responsibility to serve your generation and the next generation. You have a responsibility to rise up. You have a responsibility to be students of the Word of God, to be readers of the Bible, to get these truths for yourself, to drink them in, to understand them, and to communicate them. As the older generation passes and goes on to glory, the responsibility is going to fall on your shoulders. Will you be equipped? Will you be ready? Will you be willing to take the responsibility? Now, it's not an easy life to be serving the Lord in the sense of it always being convenient. And there will be sacrifices required along the way. It's not going to be easy to get ahead in this world and to get ahead in the things of God. And those that have served the Lord, those that have sacrificed in the building and working of a local assembly, make choices. They make choices. It affects many aspects of their lives. Some make choices in turning down various opportunities of work and business that are going to conflict with the Word of God and the work of God. They choose for lesser responsibilities so they have time for the people of God. And they serve in quiet and unnoticed ways. And many might not even realize the choices that they've made. But before God, they have determined that they want to have time for God's word and time for God's people. The businesses of this world, the corporations of this world, are not going to pay big money for people who are only going to work about 35 or 40 hours a week. They want 60 hours a week, 70 hours a week, 80 hours a week, and they're prepared to reward you handsomely for all of these things. But the problem is, it may cost you service for God. It may cost you time in God's word. It may cost you the ability to serve God. And we all have our own challenges and our own situations to deal with. And we need to weigh up all of life's opportunities for education, for employment, for where we're going to live. We have to weigh up all of these things and say, how is this going to impact my service for God? Is it going to give me freedom to serve God? Or is it going to restrict me from serving God? Now, work and employment and education are vitally important. We're not suggesting that they're not. In fact, the scriptures tell us, if a man is not willing to work, neither should he eat. The Thessalonians were, in fact, challenged to be busy about their own business because they were slackening off. We're not talking about just sort of living some dreamy kind of life in the name of spiritual service and know nothing about work. We are called to work. We are called to go about our business. But in so doing, we have responsibilities in the work of God. The call to be faithful. Well, we don't have time to consider the rest of it. In verses 3 to 7, he has these three illustrations of the character of being faithful, what it's like. He uses the illustration from the army. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, unentangled with the things of this life. He takes the picture from of the athlete, the masteries, as the King James says, if a man also strive for masteries or for the games, he says he is not, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. There the emphasis is on ethics, that the service of God, the work of God must be done in an ethical manner. That is, the methods that we use must be consistent with the message that we preach. And the third example is that from agriculture. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. The idea there being that as the farmer goes out and he labors and he brings in his harvest, that he partakes of the fruit himself. And it reminds us that we are to have experience in the things of God, that the transmission of truth is not just an academic exercise, but it has application in our own lives first. It's brought home to bear in our own lives first, and then we transmit it to others, the character of being faithful. And then he concludes with the compensation, the tremendous compensation. He reminds us of Jesus Christ raised from the dead according to my gospel. He's looking into the future. He says, we serve a resurrected Christ. That's a beautiful expression. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. Why does he bring up the connection of the seed of David? Well, it seems to me that what he's telling us here is that this expression, the seed of David, was understood. It was a promise that went way back into the Psalms, the time of David, that the seed of David would sit on the throne. It was a promise made centuries ago. It had not been realized, but it was still real. It was still true. It was still going to happen. The seed of David is going to sit on a throne. And Paul says, remember Jesus Christ. Of the seed of David, raised from the dead according to my gospel. We serve a risen, living Christ. And there's coming a day of compensation when he is going to reward those that have faithfully followed him. Verse 10, he says, therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake. He says, I endure all. Why? Because I'm serving a risen Christ. I'm not living just for this world. There's something big to come. It makes perfect sense to endure. It makes perfect sense to suffer here in this prison. I've got a bigger goal in mind that far transcends the greatest thing that the world had to offer. And that needs to be in our hearts and minds and our vision to see the greatness, as we spoke about this morning, the magnificence of the glory of the Lord. And then he tells us that what that reward is going to be, that we're going to reign with him. If we be dead, we shall live. If we suffer, we shall reign. And then he says at the very end of that section, verse 12, he says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, that's troubled not a few Christians to think that maybe that means that if I as a Christian deny him, I'm going to lose out on my salvation. And there's a great danger in reading the Bible to lift verses out of their context and make them say things that they're not intended to say. Every verse of Scripture is limited by its own context. We need to be careful in reading the Bible. Don't yank it off the page and try to apply it or interpret it in another context. If Paul had been speaking here about salvation, then we might have some cause for concern. If we deny him, he also will deny us. It would be logical to assume then that one could lose one's salvation. But he's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about our service. There's no way we can take that verse and say that somehow our salvation is at risk. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about our service. That's the whole context. That's the whole thought flow of the passage. He's talking about if we deny him service, he is going to deny us reward. And that lines up with what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he speaks about the judgment seat of Christ, that it's possible for us to suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. But he hastens to emphasize, yet we ourselves shall be saved as by fire. The loss of reward does not mean we're going to lose salvation. We can never lose our salvation. The whole nature and character of salvation is such that it is eternal. We are possessors of eternal life. But we can miss out on rewards for service for God. We can squander opportunities to serve him here in time and lose out on reward. One of the great things about that truth is that it's never too late to start serving God. That if we have squandered years, if we have squandered time, it's never too late. And the Lord, as he says to Israel, he is able to restore the years that the locust has eaten away. And he can bring fruitfulness and productivity into our lives whenever we start and decide to serve him. And he can sort of, in a sense, make up for lost time. Now, that's not to encourage us to be careless, but to encourage us. If we feel that maybe we haven't served the Lord as we should, then today's the day to start. To tell him that we're available, that we want to be faithful in our generation. And with whatever gift he has given us, whatever opportunity he has given us, we want to be used of him in whatever way he wants to use us. And God is able to do marvelous things when we come to him in that way. The challenge to the next generation, the call to be faithful, the character of being faithful, and the compensation for those that are faithful to him. Shall we pray? Father, we do bless thee again that we hold the word of God in our hands. When we think of all the centuries that have passed and the times that the Bible could have been lost, and we think of a generation that laid down their lives so that we could have the Bible in our own language here tonight, the price that was paid. Oh God, we have an enormous debt to those. And we pray that we might be challenged to serve our generation. We don't know what lies ahead. We see darkening storm clouds in this world. We see increasing hostility against the truth of God's word. Oh Father, we pray that by thy grace, we might rise up, that we might serve God in our generation, that we might minister and prepare the next generation, that the truth of God might be preserved, because our Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of all that we can render to him. We ask thy blessing upon us now. We thank thee for the work of God in this place and pray that it will be kept and preserved, faithful to the Lord Jesus, until he returns in his name and to his honor and glory.